Jeremiah's prophecy and the book that it covers, stretches from around 627 BC until after the fall of Jerusalem in 586. And these were dark times for Judah. Jeremiah was called to prophesy to a number of peoples, but particularly to the people of Judah. And the prophecy of that we've read part of in chapter 8 begins in chapter 7 at verse 1. And if you turn back the page to verse 30 of chapter 7, we read, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet." Now Tophet, those high places, is where children were sacrificed, and that Josiah did away with for a time. "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet, till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away." And we read together, didn't we, the solemnity of the bones being dug up and placed out in the sun. In effect, they desecrated these graves in the first few verses of chapter 8. Now, Josiah had attempted to bring about spiritual reform in Judah. And he attempted to reform the worship and made repairs to the temple in 622. But Josiah's effects and his religious edicts were short-lived. He was told that they would be unsuccessful, but that didn't stop him trying. And with the death of the godly Josiah, Judah's apostasy quickly continued. And Jeremiah was given this unenviable task of repeatedly warning them of the resulting judgment that would come from God and finally occurred in his lifetime. Nabopolassar of Babylon defeated the Assyrians at Nineveh in 612 when Egypt's Pharaoh Necho moved to their aid, and Josiah withstood Egypt at Megiddo at the cost of his life. Later, the retreating Egyptians took his son Jehoahaz captive and installed Josiah's second son, Jehoiakim, on the throne. And he was an apostate who persecuted Jeremiah and other true believers. He was later succeeded by his brother Jehoiakim, who was captured by Nebuchadnezzar at the same time Ezekiel was taken captive. And Zedekiah, Josiah's third son, was then installed as king in 2 Kings 24. And he too was ungodly and persecuted Jeremiah and rejected his prophecies until finally in 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem completely when Zedekiah the king was blinded and led away in chains to Babylon. And as these things are approaching, Josiah gives the prophecy which is before us. And our text is verse 20 of this 8th chapter of Jeremiah. "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." I find that every year, as we come to this time of year, my mind goes to this verse. And it has significance for all of us, both of a personal and of a national nature. But as it came when it was first given to Jeremiah, "The harvest is past" was the month of Ijar, and answers to April and May. "The summer is ended" was in the month Tammuz, and answers to June and July. And this not being saved referred to a political situation that they were in. And it referred to the people of Judah not being delivered from the Chaldeans, who would give way to the Medo-Persian Empire, who would give way to the Greeks or the Hellenists, and then ultimately to the Romans. And as a nation, they have still not recovered. What was formed after the Second World War in the 20th century is not the nation of Israel in terms of its boundaries that it had ever before. It's more of a man-made construction. The nation that Israel was before has never recovered from that time. And they were hoping at this time. But they weren't hoping in God. They weren't looking to Jehovah to help them. Rather, they were looking to Egypt. As they saw the winter approaching, they were hoping that the Egyptians would come and help them. Now, you might be thinking, well, Charles, that's sort of a bit contradictory, isn't it? Didn't you just say a few minutes ago that they were fighting Egypt and the Egyptians killed Josiah? What I was thinking is, John was praying earlier about how we read in the Bible there was a time when the kings went out to war. And war at this time was an annual thing. And allies and enemies quickly switched depending on what the situations were. So what was an enemy 20 years ago might be a friend today, very different in some ways to modern times. And of course the ability to kill in such great numbers meant that nations now refrain from war when they can with the instruments of modern warfare. So at this point, Judah is trusting Egypt to help. Now, if we think of everything that Judah is to us as a Christian, Judah is, of course, where Christ came from, the line of Judah. When you think of what Egypt speaks to us in the Bible, it speaks to us of the world. We see here the simple spiritual lesson, by way of an introduction, that the people of God, or the people that were supposed to be the people of God, the people who had the name of Jehovah, they were looking to the world to help them, and that help wasn't coming. And what happened instead was that Jerusalem and Solomon's temple was burned. We call Jeremiah the lamenting prophet because he didn't only just write this prophecy, he was also inspired to write the prophecy of Lamentations, how he lamented over the fall of Israel and Judah. And what he's saying here in chapter 8 and in this verse 20 is, it's too late. You have wasted your opportunity. God is delivering you up. God is not going to hear your prayers. God is not going to hear your cries. You've left it to the point where his anger has passed that point. And we find this at various times with Israel. We also find it various times with individuals. Think of Ahab when the time came when God would judge him and Jezebel. And there is a limit to the grace of God. There is a limit to the mercy of God in terms of that he chooses to place a limit on these things. And we don't know generally what these limits are. There's no sin that he cannot forgive. I don't mean to imply that he is limited in the sins he can forgive. There's no one he'll turn away who comes to him in repentance and faith. But there is a limit to how much he'll put up, particularly with the men and women who take on his name and sin against him. There's a limit to how far he'll allow them to go. Now, the way in which the men of Judah would have interpreted this prophecy at this time would have been a carnal way. And yes, there is a sense in which we can look at this purely from the political picture that's here, but we won't profit from this portion of scripture as Christians if we do so. We have to look at these things from a spiritual point of view as well, and it would have been better if they had done so. And as you read through the prophecies, particularly of Isaiah and Jeremiah, but the minor prophets as well, as they prophesy at this time of the Chaldeans coming, their hope is one thing. Their hope was that they lifted up was the coming one, the Messiah, the consolation of Israel, who had proved to be the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had nothing to offer the people other than something to trust in, something to hope in, that will help them in their souls. And really, in a sense, that's how the church is, isn't it? Yes, we can offer friendship. Yes, we can offer financial help. But the true thing, the one thing that's offered, is the greatest thing that is needful to every man, woman, boy or girl. And it's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ to come that you might know him. But as we look at this prophecy, we certainly can look at it spiritually. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. And these things connect directly to things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that he was the vine, that the people that heard him were the branches, and those that didn't bear forth fruit would be cut away and burned in the fire of judgment and condemnation. And those that bore fruit would be the ones that would go to be with heaven with him. The parable of the fig tree, as it's known, where he went to the fig tree looking for fruit, and there was none. And then he cursed the fig tree, and it perished. These are all things that Jeremiah is pointing to that would come into the ministry of Jesus Christ, and how they send a message to us today of no hope but in him, and the vital need for us to have the signs that we are truly a Christian and are truly born again, have been brought from death unto life, that we are drawing from Christ, that we have the Holy Spirit within, that we have in a sense the life of God in us. For if we don't have these things, we have no hope. But our outline this morning is going to be very simple. I'm sure that even you could probably guess roughly what the outline was going to be now. It's three things: the missed harvest, the wasted summer, and the sad and solemn result. So firstly then, the missed harvest. God had given Judah time to repent. He'd sent his prophets, but it was in vain. He'd raised up Josiah, and they had turned against the teachings and the restrictions placed upon them. And so now God was delivering them up to the fury of their invading foes. And you can imagine Josiah distressed at this. You know, sometimes people think that Christians, when they talk of judgment, and particularly faithful servants of God speaking judgment, that they want judgment to come upon them. And if there's somebody that wants that, well, there's something wrong with them. There's something wrong with them. There was an old story, you never know if these stories are true or not, that a church was looking for a new pastor, and two men came and they preached on hell. And when somebody asked the deacon afterwards why did they choose the man that they did, he said, well, the first one, he preached on hell and didn't seem too bothered if we went there. The second one preached, he said, he didn't seem to want anyone to go there. So we said, he's the one for us. And my friend, it should be our desire that freely having received the hope of life everlasting, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, freely having received these things, we freely give them to others, we freely tell others of these things, of the hope that is in Christ alone, of the way of escape. And Jeremiah, well, he didn't want this calamity to come upon his people. He wouldn't have wanted it to come upon himself, though ultimately it was a pagan king who actually showed him mercy. And as we think of these things, they remind us, don't they, the passage of time, how the harvest is missed. It reminds us, doesn't it, of our own soul and how these things affect us personally. In 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 we read, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation." There is no other hope but this life. There is no other opportunity or other chance than the life we're living now, to hear the gospel and to be at right with God. We're told in Scripture, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so we have these warnings from God even now. And if we've been coming to the house of God for many years, how many times have we heard these warnings? How many times have we had the opportunity to respond to these things? The Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he, talked about the saving of souls as being like a harvest. He said the fields were white unto the harvest, but the reapers are few. And he spoke of the ingathering of souls, the conversion of people, as being like a harvest. And this day of salvation, it is but a temporary state. And as we hear the gospel, what does it do for us? What has it done for us? Has it changed us? Have we had the work of the Holy Spirit within and been brought from death unto life? Or are we still as we were born, dead in trespasses and sins? Do we come to church simply because it's what we do on a Sunday? or another day in the week. And we come along because it's a tradition that we did, our parents did it, our grandparents did it possibly, and so we do it. Do we come along because we think it's a nice place to come? We have a time of sociability, a time when we aren't lonely, and people are kind and nice to us. And yes, the church should be all these things in one sense, but that is not the primary purpose of the church. And it's still possible to go on through your life like that and to die and to go to hell. How solemn a thing to have heard the gospel preached faithfully week after week after week, countless times, and to go to hell, that place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Where are our souls? Are we walking with the Lord? Those of us who are his people, are we in a backslidden state? Have we loved God more in the past? Or in the teachings of backsliding the New Testament? It can also mean that we've never grown. We've never really been taught. We've never really developed as a Christian. And we're told, aren't we, be in understanding, be men, be mature. We looked at Revelation 4 some time ago. And there the church is described as elders. There's a maturity in the faith when compared to Judaism. Are we mature in the faith? Are we growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour? Do we have a fervency in these things? Do we have a strong love for God? Do we have a strong zeal for his service? If not, we should be concerned about the state of our souls today. We should be concerned. Where is the evidence? Where is the evidence that I'm a branch in Christ? Where is the fruit? Where are the fruits of the Spirit? And if we're not concerned, that's an even greater symbol of our issues. On Friday, I went to a lunch at our church, and an elderly lady there was going through a trial. And she was very concerned. One day she felt that she couldn't pray. And I said to her, well, you're only concerned that you can't pray because you're a converted child of God and you have that desire to pray. A worldly, unconverted person wouldn't have that desire, wouldn't feel troubled over it. They'd be cold in these things. And so they would carry on. We sang together a nice hymn to give her some encouragement with that. And as Jeremiah is weeping here, he's weeping over what we might term temporal calamities. He's weeping at the fact that they would be captured and put into slavery and taken away to a strange land. And when you think of the Babylonian captivity, my mind always goes to the psalm. At the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. And they thought about the ways in which they'd been taken away from Israel and Judah and placed in Babylon. And they were required to sing a song from home, and they couldn't. And they wept there where they remembered what God had done for them in the past. And it was a very sore trial they were going through, and a very painful thing that they would go through. And I can understand thinking about that when I look around the state of my nation. As a man who loves this nation, is growing up in it, when I see the terrible things that are going on, and I look at the criminality that's going on, and I look at all the sad things that are going on, and I can feel a sadness and a grief for that. But my friends, I grieve more for the fact that we have over 60 million people living in this country, I think it is now. And I think how empty our churches and chapels are. And I think how little is known of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. A friend passed me a book on a minister called William Grimshaw. Grimshaw entered into the Church of England ministry before he was converted. And after he was converted, he had a tremendous blessing and anointing on his ministry. It was in the 18th century, so around the time of the Methodist revival. And at Haworth, where he went to be the vicar, when he went there, the average age when people died was 26. And all he did was get on with preaching the gospel. And it had such an effect that people stopped drinking and drunkenness. They started cleaning their houses. Because they stopped the vices, they then had the money to have better food, and the average age increased. because they were living better. This without him preaching anything on these things at all. And it reminds us, doesn't it? The righteousness exalteth the nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And when we look around our society today, how sad it is. Old people being attacked. I was reading of a man in his 70s being battered by a young gypsy man who's just been sent to prison. And you think, well, this should never happen. How have we come to a time with such hatred and violence in our midst? Oh, we should have a concern not just for the state of our nation, but the temporal condition with the crime and the overcrowded prisons and all these things. How we should have a concern for the souls of men and the souls of women, boys and girls, some of whom have never opened a Bible in their lives. Oh, how we should take witness from this. When you think how many sermons are preached each week, how much witnessing is done by various ones, and we find that men and women are becoming increasingly sinful in their rebellion and open in their sin. How it reminds us how more burdened we should be in prayer, how more active we should be in prayer, praying for the success of the gospel, praying for the success of the witnessing of outreaches, endeavouring to witness ourselves. As Charles Spurgeon called the prayer meeting the powerhouse of the church. And that was when the days you had a steam engine at one end powering the whole factory, and how the church needs much prayer to be about its work and to see a blessing on its labours. Well, secondly, we see the wasted summer. And a balm is described in the last verse of our chapter. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Now, we live in days of tablets and pills and things like that particularly. My son John's not here today because he's come down with the nasty cold that Rachel and I have been fighting. And one of the things we were talking about before I come, where's the paracetamol? We're looking for the tablet to give him and to try and help him, his temperature's up and all these sorts of things. And we think, don't we, of healing particularly coming through tablets and surgeries and all these sorts of things. But in these times of Jeremiah, they didn't have these modern sciences. They had herbs and things that helped them. But one of the things that you would like if you were ill, particularly in the Middle East and the heat, was a balm, something to soothe, something to cleanse. You can imagine it, can't you? Lying there with a fever and no aspirin, paracetamol, ibuprofen, and someone comes along and pours some nice cool oil on your forehead, how that would help you and how that would encourage you. We can even go and get a nice cool bath and shower. That wasn't such an easy thing in those days. And you can think of somebody if they had a wound and the wound became infected. I'm going to have to be careful with the doctor sitting behind me, aren't I, while I say about wound treatment. And you can imagine the wound, and it's all infected, and it's hot with the infection, and somebody puts a balm on it that has some healing property, but also a cooling and an easing thing to ease the symptom. And how that would be a lovely thing, and a helpful thing, particularly if it had good medicinal properties. And the trouble is, they had people come along. They had false prophets come along who'd preach peace, peace, when there is no peace, we read in verse 11. And they lied to the people. They were not the servants of God. And they came along with a false message. Oh, my friend, that's the day in which we're living today. It's far easier to hear a false message than the true message of the Bible. It's far easier to hear a heresy than it is to hear the pure gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, because there's many that will put the people at ease and tell them they're all right, rather than getting to the what we might call the nitty-gritty, down to the basis of the matter. And what Jeremiah is saying here, is there no healing balm, something that really works in Gilead? Because Gilead was particularly famous for its balm, and doctors wanted this balm because it helped their patients. And he's saying, isn't there some way that the health of the people, the health of the nation, can be increased? And because there wasn't, their destruction was completely of themselves. And my friend, Christ is described as the physician. That's how he explained himself to be, didn't he? He says, the whole have no need of the physician, but the sick I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's the one who went around and was able to heal the sick. He even was able to raise the dead. And what wonders he did in helping men and women in a practical way. And these miracles that he worked, including feeding the people, all these things were for one purpose, to be emblematic of the spiritual things that he was doing for Israel and Judah. This is the whole point of why he came and was going about doing these things and doing the around 3 years of his earthly ministry leading up to the cross, which was the main point for his coming. But he went to teach, he went to show, he went to prove that he was this healing balm of Gilead. He was the answer to the people's need. He was the one that Simeon called the consolation of Israel. But of course he was rejected, because many people didn't want their problems dealing with. You know, I learned that as a young man, dealing with some young women friends that I would have and so on. They'd want to talk to you and complain to you about all their troubles, and generally they could be fixed with one basic solution, and they'd say, I don't want a solution to it, I just want to talk about it. And a fella could never really understand that. A fella just wants to fix the problem. My friend, there's many people like that. They know they've got a problem. They know that things aren't right, but they love sin. They love the ways of darkness, and they'd rather stay there than walk in the light that's required in the marvellous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that's none of us. I hope that doesn't describe us this morning. I hope that rather we come along and have these things put right. I watched a YouTube video some time ago of, I think they call it a farrier, somebody who works on horses' feet. Maybe it was just a vet, I don't know, but the horse had got this pus-filled sack in his hoof. And the first thing that the vet or farrier had to do was scrape away all the dirt and get down to it. Then he could lance the actual pus sack and let the pus out, and what an awful lot of corruption was there that had to come out. And then he could put ointments on to heal. And my friend, isn't that a picture of how we have to come to Christ? This is a picture of what we have to do. We have to repent of sin. Repent does not simply mean saying sorry. It means far more. It means we have to turn from sin. It means we have to learn to hate sin. It means we have to fear sin, because sin will take us to hell. And now we have to turn, and we have to realize how we need Christ in all his purity, in all his beauty, in all his holiness. And we need to become one of those people who are holy if we are to have a hope of heaven. And so we need to come praying for that grace to repent of our sin and to turn from it. But we don't want to be left as Judas Iscariot was, who turned from his sin and was abhorred by it and then took his own life because he wasn't given the grace to believe. And we need faith to trust in Christ. Faith to trust him to heal us, to help us. Faith to trust him to give him his spirit, to help us to become that people who are holy and are sanctified. And yes, we go through the rest of our lives with a difficulty. We have the old person within, the old man, that desires sin and bad habits and all these things. And we have the new man, the new person within, that desires holiness, like Paul writes of in Romans. And so we have this battle within, as well as this external battle with the world and the temptations that it brings and the vanities that it offers and the sins that it offers and with the evil spirits with Satan, all these things that will take us out of the Christian way. But we also have one who will help us, one who gives us a suit of armour to wear, one who saves us, one who promises, having begun a good work in us, will fulfil it at the end, and the one who will keep us. Have we depended upon Christ as our physician? Have we had that healing balm of the Holy Spirit come into us and upon us? Has the precious power of his blood to cleanse us from our sin, have we really grasped that? Oh, when you think of how bad some of our sins are, And how limited is our power to forgive? Or we think to ourselves at times, we can think, you know, how can I be a Christian if I keep doing the same thing? How can I be a Christian if I become hardened? And one day I'm sorry, another time I'm hardened. But these are all the things Christ has the patience to forgive us of. These are all the things he taught, that we should forgive one another. And so he will continue to forgive. Would we not like to be forgiven of our sin, to be cleansed by his blood? Would we not like to be one of those ones who are being prepared for heaven? Or are we one of those whom he described in John 5, will not come to him that we might have life? Oh, my friend, this is a time when we need to know where we stand before God. But also as Christians, those of us who know that we are in Christ, those of us who know that we're walking in him and with him and under his word and according to his word. Let me ask you, as a way of exhortation, as we look back over the months of this year, I always know this time of year because it's Mum's birthday coming up in the week. And you always know around her birthday it gets dark, wet and cold. It does it every year. It's a bit of a joke we have between us because we both hate it as the seasons change. But around this time of year, we always know from November the 1st to November the 15th, Mum's birthday, don't forget to give her a card. November the 1st to November the 15th, you know that suddenly the weather changes. The clocks go back at the end of October, and you feel that winter's really coming on with a vengeance, and the leaves are dropping off the trees very, very quickly. And we also know that 11 months of the year have gone. Here we are now. I suppose 10.5 months, to be slightly more precise, have gone. 1.5 months left. Have we been active in witnessing for Christ? Have we been warning men and women of the judgment to come? Have we been inviting them in to hear the preaching of the gospel? Or have we allowed the summer to pass us by? When I was a boy, I used to love watching cartoons. And I remember there was a Porky Pig cartoon, and his neighbour every year would sit there with his guitar or banjo singing a song, "Working Can Wait, Working Can Wait," enjoying the sunshine and being lazy. Then every winter he was hungry, and Porky Pig would feel convicted and let him in and feed him. It's a simple moral story, you know, that we should be diligent in work. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to be diligent in our careers and our day jobs and things like that. Have we been diligent in the work of the church, in witnessing to the lost? Have we been diligent in prayer? Have we prayed for those who are out there witnessing and labouring? Those who face sometimes real contention and real hatred as they do so. Have we prayed for those who are handing tracts out and leaflets out? And have we prayed for our colleagues and our neighbours that they might see our Christian witness, that they might use these things as a testament that they face an eternity in hell? Or has our summer ended with wasted opportunity? Well, finally, we see the sad and solemn result. Their harvest is past, their summer is ended, and they are not saved. Well, who are these people? Well, we take it in its immediate context of the Jews being attacked by the Babylonians. But it could be any one of us as we're going through life not with the Lord, not walking with him. As we come to the conclusion, let me challenge each one of you. Where are you before God? The young. Well, when you're young, it's a good time to get right with God. It's a good time to start walking his ways, because you develop good habits rather bad habits. Because some bad habits are very hard to unlearn. And you also live with the guilt of what you've done in the past when you're older, if you come to your senses. Are you walking with the Lord? Have we, as we look at these things and we think about the providence of God, as we look back over this year, the mercies that God has sent, judgments to alarm us, as we've been talking about, for the nation as well as for ourselves. Are we impenitent? Are we still dead? Are we still backslidden if we're a child of God? Or how we need to know the Holy Spirit in ourselves? Are there times when we feel drawn to God? You know, there's times, aren't there, when people could be like Felix, who trembled when he heard the preaching of Paul. He trembled when he heard about judgment and righteousness and these things. But we don't ever read he became a child of God. Well, that's a solemn truth. We can be fearful of the consequences of sin and still hate God. There's nobody who's died and gone to hell who's not been fearful when they get there of what's happened to them. It's terrifying. And some have been fearful before they've even gotten there of what's going to happen to them. But just being scared of the one doesn't make us love the other. And this is something we need to be careful of. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, do we know the grace of God in us? Has he drawn us with loving kindness? Or do we need to cry out to God to show grace to us? I think of blind Bartimaeus. What did he cry to Jesus? Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Think of the publican in the temple. What did he cry? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if we've never been right with God, what do we need to cry? Have mercy upon me. Forgive me. Help me. There was the one, wasn't it, whose son was having the fits and fell in the fire. And Jesus told him that all things are possible to those who believe. And he asked Jesus to help his unbelief. And obviously he did, because the boy was healed. We can ask God to help us with all our problems in trying to understand him. And all our problems in trying to understand the gospel. Even in our problems in trying to respond to the gospel. I remember my own father telling in his testimony how as a young man he felt conviction of sin and he wanted to believe, but felt he couldn't believe, until ultimately he was given that help to believe in Jesus as his saviour. Have you trusted in him completely? Because what a miserable state we're in if we're like these men and women of Judah, hardened, hating what's happening to them as the Chaldeans came and their wives were taken and given to other men. There would have been rape, there would have been wounding, there would have been killing, and all these things, how horrendous they would be to go through. How awful to describe. They probably would have been stripped naked at times in open public view. All the shame that they would have gone through. My friend, how it will be a shame to hear those words of God, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. How awful it will be to hear your voice wailing as you endure the tortures of hell. How unnecessary it is when we have a God who has promised that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. How unnecessary it is, having heard the gospel, for you to have these things. Cry out to him for mercy. Cry out to him for help. I do implore you. I was remembering recently in the words of Genesis 19, how when the angels came to visit Abraham and Sarah, but the Lord said of Sodom and Gomorrah that their cry is great because their sin is very grievous. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is to come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. And last summer, through the harvest in the UK, we have been hearing in the news, haven't we, and seeing around us the openness of sinful rebellion against God. This year we witnessed the coronation of our king, and national church leaders embracing the darkness and superstition of pre-Reformation Roman Catholicism. Our Prime Minister was allowed to read the scriptures in a service, and he is a heathen, which was a profane act in Westminster Abbey. We have great need as a nation, and we need to be zealous in prayer. And as we think about these things, how we can apply some of the things that happened to Judah to the United Kingdom and the nations of the world today. We see the pride of men everywhere. And we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 4, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Oh, how we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will revive his church, revive us as a people, for the success of the gospel, and for the changing of the hearts and minds of the people and the leaders of this nation. Salvation is of God. He alone can perform these things. But how we need to be faithful as his people, to be diligent in serving him and obeying the directives of his word. Amen.